I haven't been up here because we were busy having a baby. And by we, I mean Cindy, of course. I was an observer at best. But thank you for your prayers, because I kid you not, baby came 8 minutes after we came to the hospital. I mean, this felt like a scene out of the movies. We were driving to the hospital, and I won't tell you how fast. And it's just, you know, the whole deal. We get there, a double park in the emergency section. Look for the wheelchair. Okay, got it. Okay, wait, forgot mommy. Okay, go back, get mommy. Seriously, she's like, where'd you go? I told her I was going to get the wheelchair. And so I get her, we rush up there in 8 minutes. And in one of those first 7 minutes, there was some point I asked one of the nurses, I said, do you think I should go, you know, repark my car? It's double parked. He's like, yeah, you know, you might want to wait, not do that just yet. The doctor didn't even make it into the room. The nurse barely caught little Maddie. So thank you for your prayers. Mommy and baby are doing well. Big brother, he's doing great. Daddy, on the other hand, he's still trying to figure out, you know, heads from tails, but you know, you can continue to pray for me. But thank you for your prayers, and it's good to be back up here on the pulpit with you guys. Happy Palm Sunday. So today we're going to be looking at Mark 8. Jesus is King, starting in verse 27, looking through chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do you say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." Palm Sunday, as Steve mentioned earlier, is such a paradoxical day. I mean, we have to stop and think, why is it as Christians that we celebrate Palm Sunday? It's the day that Jesus came in, we call it the triumphal entry, claiming that he was king publicly once and for all. But wait a minute, didn't he come riding in on a donkey? And weren't many of the same people who were singing Hosanna in the highest the very same that in just a few days' time would shout, "Crucify him"? I mean, it really does make you scratch your head why we celebrate this. That is until we start to understand a little bit of what's going on underneath the surface. Well, in a similarly paradoxical way, the passage we're looking at today, we see Jesus claiming to be king, accepting that title in private, a little more subtly, from his disciples, and yet in almost the very next breath saying that he must suffer, be rejected, and die. And you have to say, what's going on there? It's one of the few times you probably would have been quick to agree with Peter. You know, the disciple who usually puts his foot in his mouth. He takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. That same word rebuke is the same word translated oftentimes when Jesus is driving out demons. Okay, it's a very strong word. Peter says, "We got to call a timeout here, Jesus. This is crazy talk. Look, we disciples here, we're ready to take up arms, rally the crowds that are behind you, and establish your kingdom. Only don't go sucking out all our morale before any of that ever happens." Right? But besides, Jesus, what you're saying doesn't make sense. How can you be a king if you're going to die before even establishing that king? It doesn't make sense. Jesus responds, that's just it. It is going to happen this way. And by the way, listen up. You 11 guys in the back there, I know you're eavesdropping. Listen up. Actually, anybody who can hear my voice, listen to what I'm going to say. Not only must I suffer as king, but if you are to become my follower, you too must suffer. And so there's a paradox. Jesus says there's a promise of life, but it comes through suffering. So the question for us is, well, how can that be? And maybe more importantly, why would we sign up for that as his followers? Well, that's what we're getting into today. Some of you may be suffering today as you sit here. Maybe in the past, in the future, there'll be times of suffering. This message speaks to that. So how we're going to look at this, the outline we're going to use here is the paradoxical king, and then we're going to look at his paradoxical kingdom. First, the paradoxical king. It had been 2 years that Jesus had spent with these 12 disciples, okay? And they had gotten an up-close and personal experience of what he was all about and what he was capable of. They got to see him feed 5,000 out of just a few loaves and fish, and then later, 4,000 more. They got to see him calm the raging sea, and in about the same period, walk on the sea, help the blind see, the mute speak, the deaf hear. They got to see all this. Well, at this time, Jesus is starting to think, okay, I need to see what these guys are making of me. What are they connecting the dots? Are they drawing the appropriate conclusions? So he wants to see this, and to do that, he kind of sets up the stage, if you will. He sets some contrast before he gets to it. The first is the location where he takes them, Caesarea Philippi. It's pagan country. Historians say that it would have been virtually impossible for them to have this conversation in this region without pagan temples scattering their vision, in their line of vision. If not just a few, many. So you got to figure, Jesus is thinking, well, are these guys, they've seen what I'm capable of, the supernatural power? Are they going to think I'm like any pagan god, that I can be clumped in among many? You come to me when you have trouble and I'll help you out? The second contrast he makes is in the lead-in question that he gives him. He says, what are people saying about me? Who do people say that I am? The disciples say, well, they're saying you're one of the prophets, you know, like Elijah, John the Baptist. Again, Jesus is setting contrast. He knows that people are, he has this reputation among the people. Are my disciples now going to see me as a prophet in the sense of a good teacher? You know, someone to point and show you just good life lessons, values that you can follow? Or are they going to think of me in the sense of a prophet, in the sense of I'm pointing people the way to God? And then he gets to the question, of course, that he's really leading up to. With this backdrop, with these contrasts, he asks, but what about you? Who do you say I am? Verse 29. And Peter blurts out, you are the Messiah. Now, if we can just pause for a second. If we had been back there as one of the disciples, our jaws would have dropped. I mean, even if the other disciples had been thinking this for themselves, you'd have looked around, you'd see 11 guys there with their jaws dropped. For Peter to have said, the Messiah is the one that these guys grew up hearing stories and prophecies about on their mother's laps. And now Peter's going to say, you're that guy? I mean, it's just incredible. Messiah, the word Messiah means anointed one. The kings in the Old Testament were anointed, they were consecrated with God-given power and authority. But when Peter calls Jesus the Messiah, he's not saying he's another anointed king. He's saying he's the anointed king, the king to end all kings, the Messiah. They would have known passages of many in the Old Testament, like Psalm 45. It says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Look in verse 30. Jesus doesn't deny it. Actually, he takes it further. In verses 31 and 38, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Again, another reference to him being Messiah. This time, this Son of Man is taken from the book of Daniel. In my vision, Daniel wrote, at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus, the paradoxical king, is first the conquering king. He is the Messiah, the king come to set all things right. But there's a quick turn in the narrative. It's a sharp turn immediately. When you would think that, wow, this wonderful news, Jesus says, warns them not to tell anybody. I mean, you got to imagine Peter, one of these disciples. Wait, you just told me that you are greater than, modern day Superman, and you're going to tell me not to say anything about that? Jesus takes it further. Verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. Jesus is not just conquering king, he is also the suffering servant. Notice the word must in these verses. It's used twice. Jesus says, I must suffer. I must be killed. He's not saying it will happen. He's saying it has to happen this way. It's a necessary requirement. He's saying in order for the world to be changed or renewed, in order for your life to be renewed, I must die, is what he's saying. You see, in the scriptures, they spoke in the Old Testament. There's a lot of prophecies that spoke about the suffering servant. Just as many that speak about the conquering king talk about the suffering servant. And the scripture uses the same language for each, both referring to them as Messiah. But the problem was the Jews at that time, they couldn't make heads and tails of why the conquering king would also be the suffering servant. So the connection was rejected and consequently not thought about. Which is the big reason why Peter has his response. But Jesus is saying, no, I am the Messiah. I'm one and the same, the conquering king and the suffering servant. Look what it says in Isaiah, talking about the Messiah who had to serve. It says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that was brought that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ spelled out 700 years before Jesus came in the flesh, of which we have documents that predate Jesus, the scrolls of Isaiah. This is the gospel spelled out of Jesus Christ, that the conquering king had to suffer, had to be the suffering servant in order to save us from our sin, in order to deliver us from the judgment that we deserve. It's like Pastor Steve preached on last week. I thought he did such a great job. It's saying God couldn't just sweep. I love that is how Steve said it. He said God couldn't just sweep all of our sin, all of the injustice in the world under a cosmic-sized rug and just pretend it wasn't there. I love that because we can relate to that. We can understand that if any of us have been a victim of injustice, of wrongdoing towards us, we know we can't just snap our fingers and it goes away. So therefore, God pretending like all the injustices, all the sin doesn't exist, would itself be an act of injustice, of sin, which God just cannot do. And so the only way for God to be perfectly loving, yet perfectly just towards us, was to pour out the punishment that we deserve on his son, the king, who did not deserve it, bearing it on our behalf. And so, here's the paradox explained. The conquering king had to be the suffering servant in order that we would be included in his kingdom. I mean, if you think about it, Jesus could have come, set up his rule, and never suffered, but that would have left you and me out of his kingdom. That would have left us separated from God, separated us from him. Jesus had to suffer. And so the question of utmost importance is still there for us today. The key question Jesus asks each and every one of us, who do you say I am? All Christianity hinges on this question. If you're here and you're checking out Jesus, and what he's all about, please hear this. All Christianity comes down to what you make of Jesus. Not you're going to church and how often you do that, you know, what, how you pray and how many times you pray, you know, even being a good person. No, all of Christianity comes essentially to this question: who do you say I am? Jesus asks. And he says, we're not free to pick and choose how we embrace him, how we accept him. He says, you have to accept me as Messiah. You have to accept me as a conquering king and suffering servant, the one who didn't deserve the punishment but took it on your behalf. You can't accept me like any other god, like a pagan god. You just come to me when you have needs. You can't accept me like a prophet in the sense of like a good teacher that you just follow my teachings and everything. He said, no, you have to, it's not just about my teaching. You have to accept me. And it's not like the sense, we can't just accept him in the sense of a prophet that he's one pointing people to Jesus, to God. We have to accept him as the way to God. He's saying it's not either or, it has to be you accepting me to the way to God. Who do you say Jesus is? You know, Bono, in a recent video interview from U2, he was asked who or what was Jesus, and he said this: I think it's a defining question, who is Christ? And I don't think you're let off easily by saying a great thinker or a great philosopher, because actually, he went around saying he was the Messiah. That's why he was crucified. He was crucified because he said he was the Son of God. So he either, in my view, was the Son of God, or he was nuts. Forget rock and roll messianic complexes. I mean Charlie Manson-type delirium. He went on to say, and I find it hard to accept that all the millions and millions of lives, half the earth for 2,000 years, have been touched, have felt their lives touched and inspired by some nutter. You know, Jesus is the paradoxical king who has to be received on his terms. The conquering king who had to suffer, the suffering servant. Therein lies our salvation. Therein lies eternal life, to receive him that way. You see, Jesus is a king with a throne and a cross. It could be no other way. And so the question remains for us today: who do you say I am? And yet, even though our salvation is secure in him, on what he's done for us and not what we do, he still calls his disciples to follow after him and to suffer. He's speaking to the crowd who's not his followers. He's saying, this is the way it is. But he's also talking to his disciples who are already fully committed to him, who have received this salvation. He says, you must suffer as well. So why is that? And maybe more importantly, more interesting, why would we sign up for that? Well, now we get to his paradoxical kingdom. Verse 34 and 35. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. In Jesus' paradoxical kingdom, we save our life by losing it. But what does that mean? What does that mean? In order to save our life, we must lose it. It's interesting that the word here for life in verse 35, that we must lose our life to save it, this word life is not the typical word for life, the general word life in the Greek language that's usually used. Instead, it's the word psyche, you know, the word where we get our word psychology. It conveys a fuller meaning of self, of worth, of our personality, how we are distinct and valuable. In a word, it's our identity. It's our life in our identity. And Jesus is saying, in order to save our life, we must find our identity anew in Jesus. To get this, I think we need to understand that we all get our identity from somewhere. And it can be in many different things. My wife sent me an article recently of this blogger who compiled over 600 surveys from people aged 37 and older, compiling words of wisdom and advice. And he titled the article, 10 Life Lessons to Excel in Your 30s. And I didn't even have to click on the link to see why Cindy had sent it. She wrote, and I quote, we need to get you back exercising. See point number two. And I'm sitting there like, oh man, I guess the excuse of having baby is wearing off. But it was a fun article, a lot of really interesting things to say. It had a number of themes, but this one I thought was particularly interesting. No one said it exactly this way, but a number of people said essentially this: don't live your life based on what others think of you or on what you perceive others to think of you. And I just thought that's so interesting because we all do this. We all find our identity in different places, and we can so easily find it in things, our worth in things that we don't really care about ultimately. When we really step back and think about it, or when we get to the towards end of our life, we're just like, no, didn't want that. A lot of these guys in their testimonies say because they did this, they lived in this way, it burned them socially, emotionally, even physically. We all get our identity in somewhere. You know, I think about our culture, the Silicon Valley. Where does our culture push us to get our identity, our worth in? Things like reputation, having had a successful career, owning a Tesla. That's a good one. I mean, many things. Or it doesn't have to be things of that. Like, it could be having to be known as the funniest person, or the best mom, or best cook. It could be so many different things. Things that aren't necessarily bad in themselves, but things that we feel when we achieve these things, or we're known for being amazing at it, then we'll have reached it. Then we'll have made it. But look at what Jesus says in verse 36 and 7. He says, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" What's he saying? He's saying we can gain the whole world yet still never find our true identity, our life. I think to put another way, I think we could think of it this way. All these things that we can get our worth in, our identity in this life, are all gain-based. They're all performance-based, achievement-based. We have to perform in order to attain them or keep them spinning so that they don't crash down. And as a result, Jesus is saying, this is how you're going to lose your life. We're vulnerable. You know, when we say, if I just had this relationship, then everything would be okay. If I just got this promotion, if my wealth, it was just a little bit more, so I felt secure, then everything would be okay. Jesus is saying we're losing our life when we do this. But do you see, therefore, how radical Jesus is? How radical of a claim that he has for us? Because in him, it's unconditional love. He's saying it's not performance-based. It's based on me as a person and what I have done for you as conquering king and suffering servant, based fully on what I have done for you. And so therefore, where our identity is absolutely secure in him, unto eternal life, but even in the here and now, even when things that we typically get our support, we get our identity and fail us, we can still have the joy that we have from being loved in Jesus Christ. And it won't crush us because of the unconditional love that he has. So saving our life by losing it starts with casting ourselves in with him, but it continues as a follower, as committed followers, his disciples who are there listening to him, forsaking our identity in other places and receiving life in Jesus. The paradox, Jesus' paradoxical kingdom, is we save our life by losing it. But look at verse 34. He goes on to describe how this plays out practically, what this looks like. He doesn't shy away from it. He says, if you're going to become my follower, it means suffering. It means, to be sure, we're going to endure suffering. He says in two ways, this is how this plays out. First, saving life means denying self. Verse 34, if you come after, he must deny himself. Self-denial here is not talking about asceticism. We're not talking about, you know, going after worldly pleasure and things of that sort. What Jesus is saying is submitting our will for his. And the promise is when we do this, leads into verse 35, there will be life. Now, part of me hesitates to want to try to explain this, how self-denial, denying self, leads to life eternal, but also life here and the now. And I hesitate because ultimately what Jesus is doing here is offering an invitation. He says, if anybody will come after me. So in other words, he's saying, you can experience it only when you throw in with me can you fully experience the love that I offer to the depths that I offer it. So I hesitate to explain this because I don't think it's possible. And I think fully, and I think that any illustration is going to fall short of how we get life through self-denial. Having said that, let me try my best. I think an example that comes to mind is marriage. You know, how many of us, you know, go into marriage either knowingly or unknowingly, looking to take care of our own needs? I mean, right? Or many, how many of us have said or heard someone say, I'm just looking for that person who can best build me up, right? That's a very common notion. But the biblical, what the Bible says about marriage is that we must model our marriages, or any relationship for that matter, on what Jesus has done for us on the cross. It's look at Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Jesus, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. At the heart of a biblical marriage, therefore, is the gospel. It's loving unconditionally, even if we don't necessarily want to. Now, let me just say, many of you can speak more to this, of the almost 6 years of marriage. That's self-denial, right? Denying self for the sake of, right? Unconditional love. That's coming home after a long day to two kids and saying, which I'd rather read my book or run for the hills. Let me get that diaper. Or how was your day? Or maybe a little less trivial. Maybe it's saying, you've wronged me in this way deeply, but I forgive you completely. Why? Because the source of my love is coming from the one who forgives all wrongs, including my own. And what the Bible is saying is when we do that, as flawed as we are and as sinful as we are, we're never going to get this perfect in this life. When we do that, we start to see amazing life. I imagine some of you have experienced that. It's self-denial. It's seeing our spouse to their core, even their flaws and imperfections, and saying, I love you. That's deeper vulnerability, transparency. Ultimately, it's deeper love and deeper intimacy. That's life, denying self. Jesus is saying when we deny ourselves, it produces life. Not only even the next life, but in this one too. Jesus says we must lose our life, and get this, not for our own sake, but for his sake, which I think is interesting. I think marriage is also an interesting way to describe this, because if we try to deny ourselves for the sake of ourself, basically saying something like, hey, I did this for you, can you please now, reciprocate? What are we doing in that case? We're living for ourselves again, right? Jesus is saying, no, you can't do that. You have to do it for whose sake? Verse 35, whoever wants to lose his life, who save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. We must lose our life for Jesus' sake. I think C.S. Lewis probably says it best in the final few pages of Mere Christianity. He says, as long as your own personality, your identity, is what you are as long as your own personality is what you are bothering about, you are not going to him at all. The very first step is to try to forget about the self altogether. Your real new self, which is Christ's, and also yours, and yours, just because it is his, will not come as long as you are looking for it. It will come when you are looking for him. A number of years ago, I had a friend that I really didn't want to forgive. There's just things that he had done to me that I just felt so wrong that I just didn't want to do it. And I'm sure, and I actually know on this side of things, that he felt the same way towards me, although I didn't get it at the time. And it created such a rift that really the relationship sort of ended. He moved away, and it was one of those things where it was awkward when weddings of mutual friends came up. We were just, oh man, we're going to see the person and that kind of. But more than that, there was a lot of pain and anguish that would just come up from time to time. That would surface. That I would just be feeling. I would just be sitting there and come to mind, and it just would make me upset. It was like if I'd have to distract myself, watch a movie, to not think about it anymore. But there was a few months into it where a Christian mentor came to me, essentially confronting me, although he did it very graciously, for which I'm very thankful. And he said, you know what, David, you need to go forgive him. And actually, while you're at it, you need to also ask for forgiveness. And I'll tell you, when I heard those words, I didn't want to hear them. I really didn't. And, I didn't want to go and forgive this guy. And I especially didn't want to go and say, I played a part in this. But to the deepest of my core, I knew he was right. I knew he was right. And so I had a choice. Am I going to choose myself and just continue to suppress these feelings and feel that they're just going to go away over time? Or am I going to deny self and follow after Jesus? Because the truth is, if it weren't for Jesus' command for us to forgive, if it wasn't for his modeling forgiveness on the cross, if it wasn't for our ability to find our identity in him, I would not have gone to my friend. I mean, I'm not very proud of that, but that's just a reality. Society would say, hey, just suppress it. He's moving away. You don't have to worry about it. It'll go over way over time. Jesus says, no, forgive. And by God's grace, the relationship was healed and mended such that, you know, we're now closer because of it. There's life. But even more than that, just this weight of a burden lifted from our shoulders. It was palpable when we were having this, you know, when we were forgiving each other. It was amazing, the life that happened that I didn't even realize was there for him too. This is what it seems to me, losing life through self-denial in order to save it. It's, to be clear, it means suffering. I didn't want to approach my friend, for example, but it involves suffering. Look, denying self, I think, can be said like this. Asking ourselves this question, who is behind the steering wheel of our life? You know, who's driving the car? Are we driving it, or are we allowing Jesus to drive it? And I think for so many of us as Christ followers, we do something like this. Jesus, you have and take everything. Take control of my whole life, everything. Except, you know what? Actually, there's this one thing. I'm actually going to keep my hand on the wheel just for this thing. It'll just be the pinky, you know, just a little bit. And we say all these different things, but we hold on that little part. This is what was happening with Peter, wasn't it? Peter, in a sense, is saying, Jesus, you can't talk this way. I've given up my life. I've given up my career. I've given up my family to follow you. And you can't say this about the Messiah, that he has to suffer. That's just, no. You know what? I know better than you on this one. How do we do it? Maybe it's when it comes to a relationship. Sorry, Lord, you know, this relationship, this is just a relationship that supersedes my relationship with you. I know that you say this or that about it in your word, but I'm sorry, just in this one thing, I'm going to hold on. Or maybe it's that career or getting security and wealth. I'm just going to hold on. No, self-denial means giving Jesus everything, especially the things that we want to grab out and control. That's self-denial. That's saving our life through that. Next, and more briefly, saving life by losing life means taking up our cross. Now, I find this fascinating and very sobering commentary on suffering. Jesus is not saying we need to go out and find our cross. He's not saying we need to deliberately find and run into suffering. What's he saying? He's saying our crosses are all around us. We just need to swoop down and pick them up. I think practically speaking, this is asking ourselves the questions like, are we willing to forgive the person that we just really don't want to forgive? Are we willing to love the person that they just don't deserve it, frankly? Are we willing to share our faith with the person that we know, especially in the beginning, they're just going to reject us for it? You know, in addition to the pain, the suffering, the torture and death that the cross represents, it means rejection on the most massive of scales. Embarrassment, ridicule. I think Jesus says in verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with all the angels. This is a challenging calling. And to be sure, for many Christians in this world, as we know, their cross literally is their death. And so for us here in the West particularly, it's far less severe, and yet it still is suffering. It's something that we, generally speaking, try to avoid at all costs. So why then do we need to suffer? And why then would we sign up or embrace it? Why would we endure it? I think the table is set. The pieces are there. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who incidentally gave his life as a Christ follower in Nazi Germany as a martyr, I think he sums it up really well in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He says suffering has to be endured in order that it may pass away. Either the world must bear the whole burden and collapse beneath it, or it must fall on Christ to be overcome in him. To use our words, the paradoxical king. He, therefore, Christ, suffers vicariously for the world. His is the only suffering which has redemptive efficacy. But the church the paradoxical kingdom now, the church knows that the world is still seeking for someone to bear its sufferings. And so, as it follows Christ, suffering becomes the church's lot too. And bearing it, it is borne up by Christ. As it follows him beneath the cross, the church stands before God as the representative of the world. We suffer because our suffering points the world to the King that suffered on its behalf and offers forgiveness in his name. Our paradox is we endure suffering because in Jesus there's victory in defeat. There's victory through defeat. Look again at verse 31. Jesus is saying, I came to suffer. I have to suffer, be rejected, and be killed. And then on the third day, I'm going to rise again. I'm going to rise again. And what we're going to celebrate next Sunday is he declares victory once and for all, sin and death defeated on the cross. But what do the disciples do? They get so focused on the suffering. Jesus, no, hold on. What are you talking about here? They forget what it's all about, what it's leading towards. Don't we do the same thing? We say, you know, we get so focused on our suffering. We get so, and I'm speaking to myself here, we get so fixated on it that we forget the real purpose behind the suffering. That is pointing people to Jesus. In verse 38, Jesus says his kingdom is coming again. He's going to come with his Father's glory and with the heavenly angels. That's a time future from us today when he's going to make all things right. The Messiah wiping away every tear. There will be no more suffering. But then the last verse we're going to look at here today, chapter 9, verse 1, says, but his kingdom is established now. Some of you are not going to taste death before, he speaks to the crowd, before this my kingdom comes to fruition. What's he saying there? Is it this next one? Is it this one? He's saying when he rose again from the dead, his kingdom has come. He has been victorious. And he now calls us to be a part of that. Christ wins our salvation by losing. He achieves power by weakness and service. And that's the way his kingdom advances. That's the way we are to follow him. And so, therefore, it flips suffering on its head. You know, to our culture, to our world, death is the ultimate defeat. But do you see, in Jesus, even death isn't defeat, but it's our ultimate victory in his name. It makes me think of my father-in-law, whom I've mentioned, who, with his untimely, unfair death. He didn't see all the ways with his early battle with cancer before he died, how people were coming to Christ. We are suffering. We endure suffering, which points people to one who suffered on their behalf, which I think means thinking about the ways in which you and I are suffering. You know, what are ways that you're suffering today? You know, perhaps is there a broken relationship? Or are you suffering emotionally or physically? Are you going through a particularly hard season of life? Are you struggling to help people see their need for Jesus? And have we considered how to help them see in our, help the others see in our suffering the one who suffered on their behalf? How to maximize impact? And even when we don't see the purpose, which often, frankly, we don't, to realize that God is in fact doing something far greater than we understand, and to trust him with that. We endure suffering because in Jesus there is victory and defeat. In our humility, in our weakness, both believers and non-believers alike receive life, even life eternal. And it's amazing to me how this is, everything's flipped in suffering. How it now is not only something just to be, not to be avoided, but embraced, even received as a gift. You know, I think about where's the encouragement in here? Because this is a hard calling, is it not? Think about Peter's life. The first words that Jesus ever spoke to Peter were these, follow me. They're the first words we have recorded, follow me. What were the last words essentially recorded to Peter when he's back out at his nets again, the end of Gospel of John? Follow me. And then we have this account smack dab in the middle, follow me. This is a process. This is a process, and there's healing, and there's growth, and there's forgiveness along the way, and it's not about our performance to begin with. So there's nothing but encouragement and hope, life in Jesus' name, and life pouring out through us to others. And I look around this room, and I think of the amazing testimonies that there are here, of what I can learn, of what we can all learn from each other, how suffering points people to Jesus. I hope that you know, it's my prayer for my own self and for you, that we can come to accept these words that Peter himself wrote before he went to his cross, his literal cross, before his death. He said, and I'll close with these words, "If you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found on his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like a sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you came into this world not only to be the Messiah in the sense of conquering king, but you came to be the suffering servant on our behalf. And we praise you that when we receive you and we receive the forgiveness of sins in your name, we have life, eternal life, even life that begins to pour out from us here and now. And Lord, if there's anybody here today who is feeling drawn to you, I pray that you would help them today put their faith in you. You said, if anyone would follow after me, it's an invitation. Lord, you ask gently. You don't force it on us. You make yourself very clear that we have to accept you on your terms. But you're so kind and loving, and you just offer yourself. So Lord, if there's someone here today, may they put their faith in you by saying, Lord, I need you. I can't save myself. I need you as my king. And I receive forgiveness in your name. And then Lord, for those of us who are committed followers of yours, Lord, this is a challenge to deny ourselves, to take up our cross. We thank you, too, that our salvation isn't dependent on that. And we thank you, too, that in some paradoxical way, you're using our suffering for the good of not only ourselves, but the world around us. So, Lord, forgive us when we see suffering in any other way, when we're focused on ourselves, fixated on ourselves. Lord, I do pray that you'd alleviate suffering around the world, even. But more than that, Lord, may your kingdom come even in our suffering. Lord, may we as a church, as a people, point people to you in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that concludes our service. Happy Palm Sunday. Next week, Easter. Don't forget about Good Friday, though, that experience on Friday, 4 to 9 here in the chapel. But we'll see you next week.